I think it's appropriate this morning that we start with a statement that was made. You're probably familiar with it. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Winston Churchill said that in 1948. He was actually quoting from a Spanish philosopher, but he said that in Parliament after World War II to serve as a warning. And that warning was simple. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, well, that's the definition of insanity. That's what Einstein said. And so, historically and statistically speaking, I just saw a couple of these guys' lights just kind of went on because historically they're just all about historical and statistically. Historically and statistically speaking, our Creator's order over His creation testifies that Newton's third law of action and reaction applies just as much to morality as it does to motion. I've just used four historical quotes that went over probably, I'm not even going to say a percentage of how many heads. Why did I do that? Well, as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2, as Peter contrasts God's prescription for godliness in chapter 1 with the false godliness of the false teachers in chapter 2, he draws our attention to history. And he wants to teach us something specifically about how God deals with immorality in history and throughout history, and how God deals with rebellion in history and throughout history, so that you and I might learn from history, so that you and I might trust God, and we might trust God and His prescriptions for godliness. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 2, after Peter reveals five characteristics of false teachers, Peter now points out God's long history of condemning false teachers and the wicked while simultaneously rescuing the godly. And Peter writes this, and God inspires Peter to write this to assure us, to assure you and to assure me that God knows how to rescue the godly while at the same time punishing the ungodly. And that's the big idea this morning. It's that you can trust God to condemn false teachers while also rescuing the godly. History demonstrates that you cannot trust man's righteousness or man's form of godliness. But history demonstrates you can trust God's. And so, as I read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, I want you to listen for the three historical examples that Peter used to convey false godliness is punished and will be punished, while biblical godliness escapes. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I'll read from 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. The Apostle Peter wrote this, "And in their greed is the false teachers, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he had heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Our Heavenly Father, we pause in our life to trust You, to look into Your Word, and to ask You, how can I better trust You? Lord, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that our confidence would grow, that Your form of godliness is rewarded. and this world's form of goodness and righteousness will be condemned. So may we look to you and may we trust you for godliness in this life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter wrote this second epistle to urge first century believers to biblical godliness. Prominent voices within their culture were spewing heresy and were preaching heresy, not only out there in the world, but also we find within the church and in those churches. Chapter 1 focused on biblical godliness that had been divinely empowered through precise and correct knowledge, precise and correct behavior, precise and correct beliefs. These are all revealed right here. In contrast, we now enter chapter 2, which focuses on a pseudo or a false godliness that's proclaimed by false teachers. That is obtained through destructive heresies, through sensuality, and through exploiting people. And last week we talked at length about how God has given you this, your Bible, to keep you from being exploited by false teachers and by false preachers. And the way to safeguard yourself is through contrasting what this says, what the will of God is, what the way of God is as revealed in here, with every teacher's words, with every teacher's behaviors, with every teacher's way of life. Yet Peter says, and we all know, that many will not examine man's teaching with God's teaching. And because of that, they will be exploited. Therefore, Peter goes on to say that God will judge those teachers as well as those followers, while simultaneously rescuing the godly. And that statement is not only a reliable statement, Peter goes on to verify it. And he gives us historical evidence for it. And as we look at our passage this morning, the main aspect and the main point of this passage is to assure us, and for Peter to assure his first century readers, that God will condemn false teachers. They're not going to get let off the hook. They don't get a free pass. God punishes and condemns false teachers. And so Peter highlights a promise of God. He highlights three historical examples, and then he compels us and reminds us of God's ability to punish and condemn the ungodly. Church, you can trust God to punish and condemn false teachers. You can trust God to punish and condemn false teachers. As we read through these few verses, we read terms like condemnation, destruction, hell, judgment, chained, darkness, gloomy, extinction, punishment, and many of those were mentioned several times. Make no mistake, God takes sin seriously. God will condemn and punish sin, and he will begin with false teachers. And this is evident through the promise that he gives at the end of verse 3, where Peter writes this, and he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, Peter writes how God not only promised long ago that he would condemn false teachers and that he would condemn sin, but he actually follows through with his promise. God's promises are just as imperative and important when it comes to God's promise to bless you as it is his promise to curse you. They're just as sure. They're just as certain. And I'll admit that as we look at verse 3, it's a bit of a train wreck in the English translation. Yet the point of it is this, that God remains active in condemning and destroying sinners and false teachers. God's promise to condemn was still binding. God's promise to destroy was still binding. And you can trust God to punish because his promise is still valid. His promise is still binding. The verb here affirms that when we look at both his condemnation and his destruction, it speaks of a timeless truth that began, well, just right after creation, we find. And that is true for us today just as much as it was true for Peter in his day. And so for those who might look out, though, in our society and say, well, what about them? And what about them? And what about that? What about those false teachers who are spewing their sensuality? Nothing seems to happen. Peter points us to three historical examples of when God condemned the ungodly. These are all written as conditional statements meant to be comparative through that if-then portion. If God has historically condemned the ungodly, then comparatively and contemporarily, he will likewise condemn the ungodly. And so the first historical example that Peter points us to is God's condemnation of sinning angels. And he points here back to a time that follows the sixth day of creation, where upon a completion of that sixth day, God looked down on all that he'd created and he said, it's not just good, but it was very good. And yet it's prior to Genesis 3 and Adam's sin. And so at some point between day 7 and day 3, the angels we find sinned. And if God judged sinning angels, God will likewise judge sinning men. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into the hell committed to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, then God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. That's how we read that if-then statement. And now, as we look at that statement, Peter and Jude are echoing the same thing. In fact, it's very close, that it's within the same context, that they're using the angel's fall as an example to assure us that God will judge false teachers. Jude 6, you might want to write that down. Jude 6 says this: the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And the sin Jude described here of the angels who fell, or the angels who sinned, was that they reject God's creative purpose and God's created position for them. I want you to think about the major sins that you're hearing about today in our media and how they seek to thwart God's creative purpose for man and position for man. And in rebellion, these angels, they left their position within the dwelling place of God and their purpose for which he had created them, and so they could pursue that which they were not created for. Both Peter and Jude refer to all angels, he says here. For Peter doesn't say some angels. If God did not spare some angels, no, he talks about all angels. He encompasses them all. And that becomes an important statement when we understand about being kept in chains under gloomy darkness, because he is referring to all angels. And so the question becomes, well, how did he do that? Where did he cast them to? Well, our Bible, my ESV says hell, but it's got a little footnote there. And it says in the Greek, this is Tartarus. Tartarus. And this becomes significant because hell is not the normal translation, hell is not the normal translation for Tartarus. And this is the only time this term is found in the New Testament scripture. Tartarus is actually a subregion within Greece. It described dark and gloomy caves, and it ultimately became a euphemism for hell, because they called the Tartarus the place of the condemned. And it would be similar to that Jewish euphemism for hell called Gehenna. You might be more familiar with that term. And so Peter's Jewish readers would have understood that when you read this term Tartarus, in their minds they were thinking, well, they've been condemned to these haunted caves and caverns. Have you ever been in a dark, gloomy cave or cavern? And you hear the dripping of water and how it echoes, or you whisper and it echoes, and there's all of these awkward, weird noises that come out. And then you put on top of that during the first century and beforehand and even later, a lot of these, I shouldn't say a lot, several of these were used as prisons, and that's where the condemned would go for prison. It makes sense that Peter would point out that Tartarus is a not good place to go. It's a scary, spooky place to go. It's not what they were meant to be for. And so Peter says here that all angels who sinned were cast out of the dwelling place of God that he had created for them and into another. And the second cannot compare to the first because it had restrictions and restraints. It limited them in what they could do, and it limits them ultimately until they will finally be judged at the eternal judgment. Yet, he doesn't tell us exactly where this place is at. He doesn't limit us to where this place is at. He just simply says that it was out of their primary dwelling place. By the way, this judgment, if you look at it, you've got these fallen angels who rebelled against God, who did not submit to God's authority, who did not submit to God's will for their life. So they were cast out of their primary dwelling place and into a secondary dwelling place that was couldn't even compare to their first dwelling place. Kind of sounds like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the judgment upon Adam and Eve. Yet, he's not talking about Adam and Eve. He is talking about angels. I think we're meant, though, to see this and go, oh, there's a similarity there. Peter's point is simply this. God has judged sinners from the very onset of sin. From original sin forward, God judges sin. And he uses a widely accepted truth that angels had and will be punished by God because of their sin. So don't think that he won't punish false teachers. You can trust that God will punish and condemn false teachers. Their paths lead to condemnation and judgment through destructive heresies and sensuality and the rebellion that they promote. Church, don't follow false teachers. They'll lead you to condemnation. Follow Jesus. Peter then goes on to give a second example, and this second example is found in Genesis 6 through 9. You're familiar with it. You're church people, right? And this is the account when God punished the ancient world through a worldwide flood. The Bible tells us in Genesis that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Let me say that again. You thought things were bad today? It says every intention of the thoughts of man's heart. In fact, it wasn't what they were doing, it was what they were intending to do. Every intention was only evil continuously. It was so bad. Moses writes that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'm going to blot man off the face of the earth, all men and animals and creeping things and birds. And so what did God do? Well, God sent a flood. God sent a flood, a worldwide flood, whereby the whole world was covered by water, the Bible says. All flesh died that moved on the earth. The birds, the livestock, the beasts, the swarming creatures, and all mankind. God blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, and only Noah was left and those who were with him. And so Peter reminds us here that just as God did not spare the angels who rebelled against him, and God did not spare the ungodly of Noah's generation, he is not going to spare false teachers. He is not going to spare the ungodly of our day. And the ancient world testifies to God's righteous justice and wrath towards sin. Church, you can trust God to punish and to condemn the wicked. You can trust him. You can trust God that he will judge the ungodly, so follow God's prescribed way and will for godliness. Yet just in case two are insufficient, Peter adds a third here. So let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as Peter's third example. This account is found in Genesis 18 and 19. You remember in Genesis 18, the Lord himself appears in the form of a man before Abraham with two other angels who appeared as men. And he tells Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great. Their sin is very grave, he says. Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom, and he discusses with God, well, God, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, will you save the city? And God says, if there are 50. And then he goes, well, if there's 40 righteous men, will you save the city? He says, okay, I'll do that. He finally gets him down to 10. If there's 10 righteous men, I will not judge the city. You know the story, right? The two angels, those men, they are two angels in the form of men. They go into Sodom. There they find a sleeping place right out where the normal sleeping place for visitors would be in the public square. But Lot finds them and he demands that he comes home with them. He prepares them a meal and they eat. And then in Genesis 19, it says that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded Lot's house. And their intention was to rape Lot's guests. And the Bible tells us, had God not struck the men of Sodom with blindness, they would have broken into the house, they would have abducted and sexually exploited these angels. Yet, even after the men of Sodom had been blinded, the Bible goes on to say that the men, both small and great, wore themselves out groping for the door. Blindness wasn't even enough to try to keep them away. See, there wasn't 10 righteous men. In fact, there wasn't even two righteous men. There was one. God, therefore, kept his word and rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from out of the heaven, and he overthrew the cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the city. And both Peter and Jude use that as an example of what God is going to do to the ungodly. They point back to that and they say, just as sure as Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, if you do anything with archaeology and you look at that Jordan Valley and you get into archaeology, it's really cool because you'll have secular archaeologists say these terms. What we find here is most often associated with a event similar to what the Christian Bible describes. They don't necessarily say that they believe that. They say it's the only thing that we can say about the archaeology that we find is that it is the only way that it could happen is if this happened. Okay. And so God says, listen, that's what's going to happen. Now, what we find here is that the term that I think is interesting here that the ESV says is that he condemned them to extinction. And it's probably not the best idea, but it fits. Extinction here doesn't mean annihilationism. Doesn't mean their soul deceased. It means he wiped them off of the face of the earth, right? Now, the cool thing about here is that the Greek word for extinction is catastrophe. Does anybody happen to know what English word we get from that Greek word? Thanks, Jim. I'm paying attention. Catastrophe. We take that idea and we bring it right here. And so God says, I am going to condemn the wicked with catastrophe. Catastrophe. You can trust God to catastrophe the wicked and the false teachers, to wipe them off the face of the earth. God will condemn the ungodly. By the way, there are many, many, many more examples in history, in Bible history, of this happening as well. Peter doesn't have to give us a laundry list. He just has to point us to some of the big ones to say, look at what God did. You can trust him to condemn. And so that's the conclusion that Peter gives us. That God is able, that God knows how to condemn the ungodly, especially, he says, in verse number 10, those who are sexually perverted and those who pervert God's creative purposes, those who rebel against him, those who reject his created authority structure, God will punish. Church, God sees the weight of the garbage that's going on in our culture today. God sees the perverseness that's happening in quote-unquote churches today. God is not blind to that. God does not forget that. God will condemn it and judge it. I should say God has condemned it. Judgment is coming. And we can trust that. We can trust that God knows our most innocent are being exploited and manipulated and murdered by the idol of sex. And God will deal with that, and he's given you this to protect yourself from it. And if you want protection from the garbage that's going on in the world today, in our community today, God says, here you go. Here you go. One of the verses we sang from Be Thou My Vision, I think it was, he talks about the word as our sword. He's given us our sword. This is what is here to protect us and to fight back. Trust that God will make it right, but depend and lean upon his word for your godliness and your righteousness. Don't be deceived into thinking that God doesn't care or God doesn't notice or the wicked will go unpunished. If he didn't spare the angels when they first sinned, if he didn't spare the ancient world, and if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he will not spare the unrighteous. Yet, at the same time, Peter goes on to say, while God is executing his condemnation and his wrath upon the unrighteous, he will rescue the righteous, and he will rescue the godly. Church, you can trust that God rescues the godly. You can trust that God rescues the godly. Both Noah and Lot serve as examples of God rescuing the godly while simultaneously punishing the wicked. And certainly, Peter's main point has to deal with this trust and assurance that God will deal with false teachers. But there's also this comfort that he wants us to see that God will preserve those who live by faith, those who live according to his godliness. We see this within the example here of Noah. The Bible says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's what the Bible says about Noah. So as a result, when God came to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to collect food, and I want you to steward and care for animals. The Bible says Noah didn't question God. He did all that God commanded, despite the fact that Noah probably had, or despite the fact that Noah had not seen rain, despite the fact that Noah probably hadn't seen a lake large enough for this ark to actually even fit in his entire life. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. You see, how long did it take Noah to build the ark, to gather the animals, to gather the provisions? 100 years, the Bible says. 100 years. It took Noah 100 years to realize the purpose for which he was working for God. 100 years. And like I mentioned, he hadn't seen rain before. He likely hadn't seen an ocean or a lake big enough for this ark to float on. And yet, day after day, he showed up in righteousness and in godliness. He collected plants and animals and food, and he did all that God had commanded, so that Hebrews 11 goes on to say, Noah condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Or as Peter would say, he became a herald of righteousness. A herald is somebody who speaks for another and speaks on behalf of another. There's a lot of speculation about what exactly that means. We're simply not told. But what I will tell you is, Noah is heralding God's righteousness to you today. He's telling you about godliness today. And he's demonstrating that godliness is possible in a wicked culture. And so God rescued Noah and his family. And by faith, Noah trusted God and escaped the corruption that was in the world today, similar to what Peter has told us back in chapter 1, verse 4. So that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, Noah highlights God's escape from corruption in the world through godliness. Noah highlights that living a godly life in an ungodly world is possible. And it's not only possible, but it's actually rewarding. And Noah verifies that you can trust God's form of godliness more than you can trust this world's form of goodness. Second, this one might be a little bit more head-scratching, but he goes on and he exemplifies God's rescue of the godly when God rescued Lot. This example, for me, is a bit more difficult to swallow because Genesis doesn't have a lot of good things to say about Lot. In fact, if we didn't have Peter's words, we might actually associate Lot with the unrighteous. Yet what Peter does say is that Lot was a righteous man. And though because he was a righteous man, all of the sexual conduct in Sodom tormented his soul. And I'll be honest, I've got more questions about these few verses than I have answers this morning, okay? So I'm probably just with you, like, how does this all work? Oh, what's going? What is clear is that God says, as Lot lived within Sodom in that wicked and vile culture and in that wicked and vile community, the things that he saw and the things that he heard caused great conflict and stress upon his soul. He was burdened by that. By the way, Sodom's sin was much greater than sexual perversion. That sexual perversion was merely the outworking of the hardness and the wickedness of their heart. These Jews likely would have understood what God had said about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel chapter 16. That's a passage you might want to write down, Ezekiel chapter 16, because there God is condemning Judah and Jerusalem, and he actually says, you guys are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But in that passage, verses 49 and 50, he says, behold, this is the great guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. They did an abomination before me. So I removed them. And the wickedness of Sodom is so much more than sexual deviance from creation's order. That's merely the visible aspect of what was going on in their heart. Because their heart was full of prideful rebellion and oppression of the innocent. Have you paid attention at all to our society and our culture and their attitude toward their sensuality? Well, what words and attitudes do they display? Do they promote? What innocents and needy are they oppressing so that they can call their sensuality a human right? By the way, that simply means it's human goodness. It's good for mankind, right? Do you understand that it is implying that the deviance they promote is righteous and good? And I wonder this morning, church, does our culture's pride torment you? Does our culture's obsession with sexuality torment you? Does our culture's oppression of the innocent in the womb, the innocent of childhood, the innocent of youth, the innocents in need, does that torment you? Because the Bible says that Lot was righteous despite the fact that he was in the midst of all of that wickedness. And we throw and we hurl a lot of accusation at Lot. And yet God makes it clear, Lot was not okay with it. Furthermore, Lot exemplifies that even if there is one, just one, and only one, who stands for what is right and what is godly, despite the whole surrounding of them being ungodly, with ungodly people, Lot demonstrates God knows how to rescue. And so the conclusion becomes, certainly God knows how to rescue the godly. When the godly stand in the grace of God, by the righteousness of God, through faith in God, when righteous virtue is upheld in the midst of divine wrath, God rescues. The Lord knows how to rescue. The word know there doesn't mean God has the facts to rescue. Rather, it's that same term of chapter 1, verse 5, it means that God critically perceives how to and then accomplishes it. He is obedient to rescue. God has the ability to rescue based on the angels. Noah in the ancient world, Lot in the Jordan Valley, God is able. He can rescue the godly while simultaneously condemning the wicked. Yet, I want you to also understand, this is not a promise. You heard me correctly. Verse 9 is not a promise. It's a statement of fact. A statement of fact that we are called to believe and to trust. It's written so that godly people would trust God when their culture and their when their culture is unrighteous and wicked and vile. When influencers are tempting them to give in to the secret societies, the destructive heresies, the sensuality. When the thoughts of, well, I can't beat them, so I might as well join them, pervade the mind. God knows how to rescue the godly. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Do you trust God? Do you trust God's godliness? Do you trust God's godliness will rescue you? Do you trust God's godliness will rescue you when your faith is tested and tried by this world? Peter says, you can. You can trust Him. You can trust Him to rescue you when the temptations of this world are strong and the trials of living in a sin-cursed culture are tormenting your soul. But it comes down to where, really, the heart of the matter. And that's, where is your heart? Is your heart in following this, in trusting this? Is your heart in looking at godliness through the lens of chapter 1? Or is your heart aligned with, well, just follow your heart? Or is your heart aligned with, do whatever makes you happy? Or is your heart aligned with, well, as long as it's pleasing yourself and not really harming physically somebody else? Church, that'll lead you straight to hell. Those aren't my words, by the way. We've just read them over and over and over again. But when the center of your morality is this, God promises not once, and God tells us not twice, but many times over and over, He says, when you have my shared nature, I will lead you to escape the corruption that's in the world. I know how to deliver the godly. How is that? Through godliness. Last week I mentioned that one of the most profitable things that I did when I came to studying this was printing out chapter 1 and chapter 2 on a separate page and putting them right next to each other and contrasting them. And if you look at this really closely and you look at chapter 1 verses 3 through 10 and then you look at chapter 2 verses 3 through 10, here's what you're going to find. Chapter 1 assures us that godliness brings divine escape from sin with an eternal reward. Chapter 2 assures us that ungodliness brings divine punishment, which ends in eternal judgment. What do you want presently? What do you want eternally? Define godliness not by your motive for today, but by your motive for eternity. Because you can trust that God will punish and condemn the wicked while simultaneously rescuing the godly. Would you stand with me as we pray?